us. We appreciate your kindness. We consider just a delight and a privilege to be involved in ministry here, and for the expression that you give of your love toward us and your support, and not just financially, but in words of encouragement and in your prayers. Pastors desire that. It's encouraging to us. It keeps us going, because it's not always roses and ice cream. Sometimes it's kind of difficult, and to know that there's a family that loves and cares, and one that is behind us in prayer is great. We're coming back, as Pastor Larry mentioned, to 1 Peter this morning, and we're going to finish our study this week and then next week. I just want to remind you that what we see in this letter is a letter that is written to a group of people who are undergoing some very severe trials, and even a measure at the very beginning stages of persecution against the church. And I find it very interesting, as I've studied through this book with you, that Peter never once laments the fact that there are difficult times. He never complains. He never offers advice on how can we escape difficult times. As a matter of fact, he rather implies these are good for us. The times of suffering and persecution actually bring us a lot of benefit. Now, I know that there is, I guess you got to turn this on. It's a major issue to make sure it works. Okay, there, I'm playing off the business book called The Peter Principle. And the first Peter Principle I think we learn in this book is that I'm convinced that without pain, all of us would remain fragile, naive, irresponsible, and certainly we would lack a lot of maturity, and we'd be filled with our own pride. And I'm real convinced that when we live life, it's the difficulties that give us the strength we need. Just yesterday, when my wife and I were taking our morning walk, we reflected on some of those things in our lives. We didn't grow when things were going real well. We grew when times were difficult. Sometimes they're difficult because others are the problem. Sometimes they're difficult because we've blown it, and we're reaping the consequence of our own sin. And one of the things that I've noticed as I study the book of 1 Peter is Peter, as you know his life, many of you know his life well, he's not a man who is naive about pain. He had failed so notoriously that it's written up in Scripture. And you all know, we all know about how Peter denied Christ before the cross. And we've read that through the centuries, through the cultures. And all I can say is praise God that he's no longer recording our sins so that they can be dissected through the centuries. Amen? Okay, because it'd be pretty ugly. We'd all want to go home. So, since we've been away a few weeks from 1 Peter, four Sundays, we've had a gap of two holidays. We've had a gap of a blizzard and all of the things that's probably worth taking a time to make a quick review of this fifth chapter. Now, I find this, as someone who loves music, I find this as a crescendo. We're building to a climax as he ends. And he ends this book, and we'll see this next week, in a rather intimate nature. As a matter of fact, he even talks about the need to give one another a holy kiss. I'm going to wait to talk about that next week. You might be pretty interested in that. But basically, this is a chapter of very wise counsel. If you have your Bibles open, please turn with me to chapter 5. And notice that in verse 1, he begins with the word, I exhort, I exhort. Now, that's just a very biblical way of saying, listen, take notice. What I have to say to you is important. And he has some advice. The first four verses, he has advice for pastors on how to lead a flock. He tells the elders how they are to shepherd their flock. And he gives a very clear job description. Elders are to shepherd the flock of God. And then in verse 5, he moves on and he gives some advice to younger men on how they are to respond to their leaders. And he says in verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your leaders. And he chooses specifically the group of people called younger men. Now, why? I didn't say this, but Pastor Larry, if you remember, said because they are headstrong. They are pretty confident of themselves. But they are not the only ones who need to submit. They are the most likely not to. So he reminds them that their responsibility towards leaders is to submit and to learn from the godly example and the model of their elders. And then, So we don't think he's just picking on the younger men. In verses 6 and 7, he says how we all as God's people are to live. Not just the younger, but also the older men. And not just the men, but also the women. And with a spirit of humility, we're told not to be anxious, but to trust God and what he has for our lives. He cares for us. He loves us. And he's the only one who has the power to do what we need to have our needs met. And so now we come to verse 8. So if your Bibles are open, verse 8, we're going to look at some advice on how to deal with an enemy. So my point in this review is not only to bring these things back to our mind, but also to see we're building to a climax here. He starts with elders on how to guide and shepherd the flock. And he goes to the top of that crescendo in verse 11 as he talks about our battle against an enemy. And the more that we live the Christian life, there's an intensity and there's a conflict. And we've sung songs this morning about being soldiers and fighting battles. In verse 7, he told us to put our anxieties back on the Lord. And now he says, boy, there's a war. There's a conflict that you need to endure. So let me read verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter 5, and you follow along in your Bibles. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Some valuable insight and instructions on the enemy that we face. He tells us, first of all, he speaks to us about his identity. Now, I don't know your beliefs and your convictions, but let me tell you this. Anyone at all who thinks there's no literal living enemy of our lives, you're living in a dream world. You don't have your feet in reality. All through the Bible, not just in the Old Testament, also in the New, there's evidence of a personal enemy that we face. The term Satan is mentioned 48 times in the Bible. The term devil is mentioned 38 times in the Bible. And there are other times when he's there, but he's not specifically mentioned. There is a case for the existence of a devil, a real adversary. Notice how Peter describes him in verse 8. First of all, he calls him your adversary. Now think of a courtroom. Think of an attorney. Think of a prosecuting attorney who wants to slander you. Let me tell you, our enemy is not a friend. He's not a playmate. He's not anyone to mess around about. Satan is not someone you tell jokes about. He's not someone you play games with on the internet. He's not someone that you watch in movies on TV. He is your enemy. The child of God has an adversarial relationship with a living being called Satan. And let me tell you, he hates you. He despises you. He hates everything you stand for because he hates the God who loves you. He's your and my relentless opponent. He is our adversary. And he's also the devil. The Greek word for devil is diabolos. Diabolical, and it literally means a slanderer. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that one of his strategies is he slanders you. He's the accuser of the brethren. And not only does he attempt to accuse God, but he accuses you and me. And not only does he accuse you and me directly, but also I believe he accuses us through the thoughts that we have in our minds that he plants that are self-defeating. We are the ones who constantly accuse ourselves. And he's building on that guilt. And he's coming against you because his goal is to destroy you. Every fiber of the being of our enemy is built on ruining you. That's who he is. That's our enemy. Now, I want to talk to you about something you need to know. He has some strategies. And as a child of God fighting a spiritual war, you better know how he fights. So let's look at his strategies. He's various methods that he has to destroy us. Peter says here that he prowls. You notice that word? He prowls. He's like a roaring lion, prowling. Maybe you've never thought about that before. He's a prowler. That means he's kind of sneaky, right? He kind of comes by stealth. His plans are shadowy. He'd rather not ever be talked about. And I tell you, when I've, as a pastor, preach on this, I'm always a little bit more nervous about this, because this enemy's real. He doesn't not like to be exposed. He doesn't call attention to his approach or his attack. He's just waiting for the strategic moment when you're kind of not paying attention, and then he comes and he attacks. And if we know Scripture well, that was certainly what he did in his first attack in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 reads, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field." More crafty. The Hebrew word for crafty is arum, and it means sly. It means shrewd. It means cunning. It means wise. Now, here it's used in a negative way, but this word occurs 11 times in the Scripture. In 8 out of the 11, this word arum is used as a positive way. This is a good thing. For example, in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 16, it reads this. It says, "In everything the prudent," there's the same word, "the shrewd, the crafty, act with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly." Now, because I'm thinking some of you are pushing back against this, let me just tell you, he's talking about the gift of being wise, the gift of intelligence. Sometimes the gift of intelligence can be used for God's glory as we learn Scripture and apply it. But sometimes our intelligence does what? It leads to our destruction. We start buying into worldly wisdom and we get ourselves in trouble. So, the devil's dangerous because he's crafty. He's subtle. And he can attack you when you least expect it. In my time of devotions in the morning, I'm starting to read the book of Job. And Job in chapter 1 and chapter 2 says the same thing. It says that Satan was walking to and fro around the world. What does that mean? He's prowling. He's looking for the weak victim. He's looking for someone he can destroy. That's who our enemy is. He's our adversary. And he is our slanderer. He attacks with stealth. But also in 1 Peter, he says that he's prowling around how? Like what? Let's say, like a roaring lion. Now, you might think that a lion just sneaks up and attacks his victims without roaring. But sometimes when he's hungry, he comes up and he's making a lot of noise on the way. And he's not only deadly, a lion's not only deadly because he's sneaking and prowling, but also he's pretty strong. And if he gets a hold of you, there's not going to be much left of you. And so Satan here is described, and Peter's emphasis here is on his strength. He's our enemy, and he's dangerous, not because he's sneaky and works in a stealthy way, but because of his strength. And he's starving. He's on the growl. He's looking for who? Someone he can devour. Now, I'm not trying to scare you, but you could put your name in there. He's looking to devour you. He's looking to devour me. He's like a roaring lion who's strong, who wants to destroy our lives. Now, we need to think about the goal. What's his goal? It's not to entertain us. He has a devouring, consuming appetite. And he jumps with joy and dances with glee when he destroys the life of a child of God. Now, I have no illustrations here, but you probably know of Christians who once were faithful to Christ, whose lives have been destroyed in some way by the enemy. And I want to be very clear that the goal of your enemy and mine is to devour you. Not to hurt you, not to injure you, but to destroy you. He's not like a wrestler who's trying to pin someone's shoulders down and lets them get up. Not like a boxer who seeks to knock you out but then help you get back up. His aim is to destroy you, just as his aim was to destroy Jesus, and just as he has for centuries and continues to try to exterminate the nation of Israel, he wants to destroy you, he wants to destroy me. And his goal is our demise. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson said the devil's purpose is the ruin of mankind. Satan wants all of us. I'm very blunt here, especially guys, but ladies too. Satan likes to watch what you're doing when you get on the internet. He likes to check out. He wants to encourage you, to lead you, to hit some of those websites that maybe you shouldn't be watching. He knows what we're like when we're not together here in worship. And it's wise for us to know those areas in which we're weak and vulnerable, because those are the times he's going to sneak in. We're in a battle, and his goal is to devour you. And if we aren't ready, he has a power that's far, far greater than your power. So what do we do? Should we like pray and say, with all of those discouraging hard words, we can go home? Well, let's kind of look at the solution. What's our response? Well, first of all, back at the beginning of verse 8, we're told that we're to respect him. We're to respect him. Since his goal is to destroy you, then you better respect the power that he has and respect the goal that he has for you. And Peter gives you two commands. These are imperative sentences. He says, first of all, you are to be sober-minded. This means you're to have self-control. This means that you are to be the one who governs your mind. And it starts with what you think about. See, the Word of God puts a great value on what you think about. Being renewed in your mind is an important discipline for the child of God. See, that's why Philippians 4 tells us that we ought to think on all of those things that are good and right and holy and worth thinking about. Well, why? Because what you think about begins to govern your emotion and begins to control your will. And so if we're going to be successful in our battle against Satan, we need to start with what we think about. And we need to harness that mind that God has given to us so that we can have victory over our enemy. Then he says that we need to be watchful. We need to pay attention. That means we need to be on guard. That means we need to be alert. We need to keep watch. Because even though we are protected by a God who loves us, you know by experience, and I know, that sometimes you get kind of lazy. And sometimes you let your guard down. And sometimes he pulls us down to the ground. Satan's goal is to defeat you, and he is good at that. He's great at that, and he's very successful at that. But he rarely wants to show himself for who he is. He masks himself, hoping to be able to catch you before you even know it. So Peter says, first up, be watchful, be sober-minded. We have an enemy. He is opposed to you, and he doesn't like for pastors or teachers to talk about him. He doesn't like to be identified with all of the ugly things he does. Now, having said that, there's always a need to be balanced. Okay, this is not for an attempt to say everything that goes wrong in my life is Satan. Satan is a dangerous enemy, yes. He's a very intelligent enemy, yes. He has a host of demons who assist him in pulling down the believers, yes. But sometimes it's possible that we overemphasize the devil. We overemphasize what he does. I get a lot of help out of a very practical writing of Warren Wiersbe. He's got a commentary on 1 Peter called Be Hopeful. And so here is what he writes as a caution to us about what we think about the enemy. He says, a part of this soberness includes not blaming everything on the devil. Some people see a devil behind every bush and blame Satan for their headaches, flat tires, and high rent. While it is true that Satan can inflict physical sickness and pain, and if you don't believe that, he gave you Job, we have no biblical authority for casting out the demons of headaches or the demons of backaches. Then he tells a specific story. One lady phoned me long distance to inform me that Satan had caused her to shrink 7.5 inches. She says, while I have a great respect for the wiles and power of the devil, I still feel we must get our information about him from the Bible and not from the interpretation of our experience. Does that make sense? He's not your only problem. You're your big problem too. But your problem and him make us in a bad situation. So very bluntly, let me say this. Be very careful about identifying every ache and every pain and every trouble as being satanic in origin. That's not a sign of maturity. And I get very, very scared of somebody who thinks their big problem is everything. It's always Satan. And everything, something is difficult. It's Satan. Another attack from the enemy. That's why Peter says, be sober, think properly, be on guard. Be on guard. Remember, he's what? He's a prowler. And prowlers are sneaky. I've never heard of a prowler who comes honking his horn. I mean, one doesn't go down our street to Brook Farm in the middle of the night honking his horn before he breaks into a house. He doesn't make an appointment. He doesn't say, at 2 o'clock I'll be over there, and at 4:30 I'm going to 5865 Brook Farm Drive, which is my house. He doesn't do that. He comes with stealth. He's sneaky in how he works. He's a prowler, and he comes in counterfeits. And counterfeits look awful much like the real thing. And he's brilliant, and we respect that brilliance. And the thing that he hates the most is to shine the flashlight on his character. Now, I don't know very much about electrical activity. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of things that come down with doing with my hands I don't know very much about. But I remember very clearly that when we were building an addition onto our home in Greenville, I had one of my friends from Detroit come over, and he was going to wire the whole addition. I kind of watched him do all these things with wires. I mean, playing with wires like it was no big deal, you know, doing all the things that electrical people did. And I asked Gary, I said, how in the world do you do that? I mean, aren't you kind of afraid that you're going to get zapped? He said, well, here's the first rule. You've got to respect it. That made sense. You have to respect it, then you can handle it. See, I've heard Christians say some pretty foolish things when it comes to Satan. I've heard younger Christians who are all on fire for Christ say, I'm ready to take on the devil. So I want to get a hold of him. I say, don't say that. Kind of calm down. You're dealing with an enemy that has more power than you have knowledge when you say something like that. Be sober. Be on the alert. Be wary. The point is, when you fight a lion roaring with hunger, you better not be drunk. You better not be distracted. You need all of the spiritual faculties that God has given you and all of the resources we have in Christ. So first of all, we need to respect who he is. And secondly, and perhaps more importantly, we need to resist him. Even though most everything I've said so far tells us about the danger, there's no need to fear. James put it this way. James said, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. We do what? Resist. John put it this way. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. We don't have to run scared of the enemy, but we don't play with him either. We don't invite him into our lives, and we don't have to be afraid of him. The Greek word for resist really means to stand against. As a matter of fact, it's the root word for our English word antithesis, to stand up against someone. Satan is strong. Our response is to stand against him. Remember, he was the most powerful, the wisest angel that God created, and he still has that power and that wisdom. Again, if you wonder about that, just look at history and look at all of the damage he's done in the lives of other people. So Peter goes on and he tells him, what does it mean when you tell me to resist him? Notice what it says. He resists him firm in the faith. Firm in the faith. It means this original word means to be strong, to mean stiff, to be unshakable, to be determined. And I like the word solid. That's kind of the idea that I like, solid. And it kind of describes the movement of the ancient Greek and Roman armies in their warfare. They marched, the infantrymen, they marched with their spears, and they were drawn up in close order, and they put their shields next to each other and overlapped them. It was called the phalanx. And they would pull together in a rank, and they would move ahead, strong, immovable, and solid. He says, we resist him. How? By standing firm in the faith. That's key. We need to stand firm in the faith. Now, commentators find two different interpretations of what it means to stand firm in the faith, and I find it difficult to choose with which is right because I think both of them are right. When we stand firm in your personal faith in Jesus Christ, you can stand firm because you have a solid commitment to Christ. The other point of view is we stand firm in the truth. Sometimes the word faith refers to the body of truth, doctrinal truth. So one says it's subjective, it's your faith and personal faith in Christ. Others say this is objective, and it's your faith in the truth of the Word of God. And I said, I don't want to stand between those two of those. I want them both. It's your personal faith, yeah. And it's also the faith that we have in the teaching of the Word of God. Now again, I want to put this back in the context of 1 Peter. Who is he writing to? A group of believers who are being persecuted and suffering. Now lions, from what I read, they're kind of crafty, and they're looking for the weakest link. So very often they're going to attack God's people who are suffering. And he's going to attack them by doing what? Trying to erode their faith. Well, if God really loves you, where is he? If God really loves you, why isn't he answering my prayer like I want him to answer them? And so again, our faith begins to erode. And maybe even it begins to question our faith. Or maybe it begins to make us question his existence or his love or his care. When those thoughts come into our minds, that's the roaring. That's the prowling lion. And you know what helps me the most when I come into those times? Because I've had them, you've had them. It's the Word of God. It's not just knowing the Word of God. It's talking the Word of God. It's speaking. And I believe it's even speaking out loud the Word of God. And you know the only way you can do that? You got to memorize it. Now, it's fine if you can find your Bible, but sometimes your thoughts come when you're walking down a road or riding in your car. And I'm reminded, what did Jesus do when Satan came? Did he just remember the verses? He spoke back. Don't tempt the Lord. He quoted Scripture to the enemy. So when we sense the temptation coming, let's make sure that we know the Scriptures, that we can use those Scriptures. And I have a list of verses that I try to memorize, and I can tell you one of those verses is 1 Peter 5, verse 8. This is one of them right here. 1 John 4, 4 is not a bad one. There's lots of verses that will help us. But make sure that we know and have those victory verses stuck in your heart. Or if you don't have them there, at least put them on a piece of paper where you can grab them. But there's something marvelously strong and powerful about God's Word. As a matter of fact, remember what the book of Hebrews says. That the Scriptures are powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Resist him. Now look at this comforting thought. I love as he continues to develop the thought. Resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are, and notice the tense of there, that tense of are is right now, present tense. The same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You know, I find out that sometimes the most difficult thing is we think because we're going through a difficult time, we're the only one in the world like that. Guess what? There's brothers and sisters in Christ suffering all around the world that are going through the same kinds of things. We're not alone. And that's one of the reasons why it's important to gather together for times of fellowship so we can encourage each other. When you face the enemy, you're not in a lonely battle. We're in a battle that's been experienced for 2,000 years and will continue on until we are in glory. And so we understand that this is a great opportunity for us to be firm, to be invincible, because we can resist him in the power of God. That's a great comfort to me. Now, again, I want to make sure that I'm as balanced as I can be here in a subject that is so broad. But I'm not saying it's easy, and I'm not saying it's not exhausting. If I can be a double negative, it's very, very tiring. When you have gone through difficult times of temptation, at the end, you're wrung out, man. You are wiped out. You're tired. There's nothing more demanding and difficult of going through a long time of suffering than to rest on that firmness in our faith. I don't have much time left, but I have to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. You know your Bibles well, that we have to go there. Paul develops this thought much more in detail than Peter does. I'm going to make a couple of observations. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. he says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Do you notice that right here? Be strong how? Talk to me. What's he saying? Strong how? Yeah, he's not saying be strong, period. Strong in the Lord. I don't know your background right now. I don't know your heart. If you're not in the Lord, you don't have a chance. Your strength comes in the Lord. It doesn't say be strong in the Lord in the strength of your might. That's not going to do you any good. If you stand in the strength of your might, you're going to be mowed down. You stand in the strength of his might. And then verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes. The Greek word is methodia. You see the word there? That's his methods. We've talked about his strategies. There are strategies that Satan has. And he's got an excellent strategy for you. He knows us. He knows us well. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your weak times. He knows the tendencies of how you fall to temptation. He knows the moment to attack. He knows the place to attack. And if it's not him directly, he has a host of emissaries, demons that are ready to launch an attack. And then verse 12. Because for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. I think that means these are things you can't see. But against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, and notice he doesn't deny the reality of the enemy. He doesn't back away. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. And just stop there. For you that are interested in words, the word withstand is exactly the same word Peter uses translated resist. Withstand is the same word that Peter uses. So resist in the evil day. The evil day, that's the day you're tempted, the day of the attack. And having done all, stand firm. And if we had time, you can begin at verse 14. You can look at all of the pieces of armor that we don't have time to talk about. But I want you to notice the simple commands in those verses. What does he say? Put on the armor. Then he says what? Verse 13, he says, take it up. And then verse 14, he says, stand. Now, how high of an IQ do you need to have to put something on, to take it up, and to stand? Okay, you don't have to be all that bright. Okay, just put it on, use it, and stand. Be skilled. Be skilled in the use of the armor that he provides. We have the right equipment because we are in Christ. And these are the resources that our Savior, who loves us, gives to us. Now, back to 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm going to be cruising at a pretty fast rate here, so let's look on at the pain and the promise. Look at verse 10 and 11. Here's the assurance. Here are the words of comfort. He says, after you have suffered for a little while. Now, I've found people who are suffering to think it's not a little while. But in light of eternity, brought all suffering on this earth is a little while. And look what he's calling us to do. It's the God of all grace, who has called you to do what? To his eternal glory in Christ. And here's his promise. Notice the next phrase. He will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. By his grace, he's going to do what? He's going to restore you. He's going to confirm you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to establish you. That's his promise. Okay, after the pain, there is what he's going to do. And what God promises, you can count on. If God has called us to glory, he's going to provide us a way to get to his glory. A little suffering in his life isn't going to stop his gifts to us. Now, what's the guarantee? How do we know that? Look at verse 11. What does it say? To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What does that mean? He's the commander-in-chief. He's the most powerful being in the universe. He is the conqueror. And we hail the victor. It's Jesus Christ. Now, if you've ever been home alone at night, and maybe it's dark outside, and somebody knocks on your door that you're not expecting, what happens first? A bit of fear. Who is that? We don't know what to expect. You look through the little hole, if you got one of those in your door, and you say, oh, that's a friend. And immediately you see it's a friend, all of a sudden, the fear is gone. When the enemy knocks on the door, you don't need to fear. You got a friend. There's Jesus Christ. And when the lion comes roaring after you, you have everything you need to be a victor in that time of suffering if you stand firm and hold yourself firm in your faith. Now, a couple things that I've learned, a couple principles that come from this and my experience that I wanted to share with you and I hope are helpful to you, is first of all, never confuse confidence with Christ, with cockiness in the flesh. Let me explain what I mean. Never confuse your faith, your confidence in Christ, with your cockiness and your faith in yourself. They're opposites. Now, they may mask themselves as the same, but when you face the enemy, there's no place for you to think that you can do it all by yourself. Now, there's a place for confidence, but the place for confidence is not in you, but in Christ. And to do that, I think we need to confess to him what areas and we're weak. I mean, I can tell you exactly the areas in which I'm weak. I'm not going to tell you, but I tell the Lord, man, this is a problem for me. Lord, you've got to be there to help me. You got to help me put the armor on there and get that helmet on and help me think through this and give me the strength to stand up and to resist. But it's not my confidence in me. It's my confidence in Christ. And if Satan's a subject you don't like to talk about, it's time that you search the scriptures and see what does the Bible say about who he is. That's essential. If we're going to be victorious, we need to understand who we are. Victory's there and promised to you, but it depends upon you not just knowing the truth, but you applying that truth to your life. And one more, something you ought to always do when you're going through a hard time. Remember that the suffering is temporal. The reward is eternal. Is that right? No matter how long the suffering is going, in light of eternity, it's short term. Now let me give you a parallel passage here, and I'm going to flip it the screen here. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 these words. We don't lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this, notice how he describes this. This slight momentary affliction. And it doesn't feel like a slight momentary affliction. But it's preparing for us for what? An eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. As we look not into the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, they're temporary, they're transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So we don't confuse confidence in Christ with cockiness in our flesh, and we make sure we understand the suffering we go through, it has a limit, but its rewards are eternal. I want to just close with an illustration. You know the best illustration of this? You do know, but it's the person of Christ. It's Christ on the cross. Christ, again, is our example. And I think of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. He says, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There was an end to that, right? Now, we've heard lots of messages on the horror of the cross, right? How awful that was and how painful that was. And we can look up there at the cross and we can sense all that he went through. And we can perhaps even begin to feel a little bit of the anguish of his heart. The pain of having your flesh torn from your bones. But there's one thing we can't see. The joy that Christ was looking forward to, right? The joy of what was going to take later. He surrendered his life because he knew that there would be a reward, and the joy would be paying the price for our sin. And his joy would be going back to the Father and being placed at their right hand and honored and glorified for what he's done for us. The joy that he had, he enabled him to endure the cross. And that same joy is waiting for you and me. We stand firm. We allow God to work through us and have victory as we look forward to his coming for us. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your truth. We thank you that you have exposed who our enemy is. But we're even eternally grateful for your Son who paid the price for our victory. And our victory comes not in ourselves. We'll lose every time. But it comes when we resist our enemy, when we look to you, when we stand firm in the faith, when we say no to those temptations that come our way, when we say, Christ, here's the solution. I'm abiding in my love for you. I'm putting on that armor. I'm resisting in your strength. So, Father, thank you. Teach us, help us to learn how to apply those things in our daily life this coming week, this coming year. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.